Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to come together and to praise your holy name. What a joy it is to come together as your people to worship you. Lord, this is a big week for our country, and so we want to pray for the election. We pray that your will would be done in this country. We pray for your protection, for your grace, for your mercy, and Lord, for safety. And as we have sung, Lord, we trust that indeed your grace is enough for us. Even through this election, you are Lord, Lord of all. Father, we just ask that we could be your people as we walk through and around people this week, that we would bring your light and your peace. Father, we pray for the men's retreat as they wind up and start their trip back home. We thank you for the work that you've been doing there and pray that even still you'd continue to ground the men who are there in what you have been teaching each one personally. Thank you for Rick Watts and using him to be your mouthpiece and to bring your word to them. May they come home full of your spirit and filled with the new work that you are doing and working in their hearts. Lord, for those among us this morning who are hurting and grieving, we pray that you would bring comfort. And Lord, for those who are sick, we pray that you would bring healing and peace. We have loved being in your word, in the Sermon on the Mount specifically. And so we pray that you would help us to continue to cultivate a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you would give us pure hearts. Thank you, Lord, for bringing Miriam to teach us today. Thank you for the relationship that you have given us with her. And we pray that you would use her now to speak with us this morning, that you would open our hearts to the words that you want to speak to us through her. Use her, Lord. We just offer our worship service, everything we do here and beyond, to you, and pray that it would bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to cry for mercy, to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. Yay, well trained. Thank you all. I actually really want to thank you all for having me here this morning. It's a great honor for me. I've had the deepest respect for this church since I encountered you all a few years ago, as Sharon mentioned. And when I heard from Bernard that Sean would be preaching on the Beatitude, Blessed Are the Pure in Heart, last week, the connection with my work in James, as Sharon mentioned, I've been buried in that book for about 15 years now. The connection was fairly easy to make. So I'm hopeful and prayerful that today, that what I have to offer will provide a useful counterpart to the series you're already in. I've read quite a number of commentators who argue that the Epistle of James is a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So now what you get is a sermon on the sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you can follow that through, we're good. So, yes, thank you for letting me be here with you. Growing up, and I say this to no fault of my youth pastors or anyone involved in the youth group, I managed to get the impression that being a Christian, that being holy, that being pure, was all about what you didn't do. Now, you all heard from Sean last week, so you know that's not the case, so you're in better shape than I was. But for me, growing up, purity was what you might call a negative attribute. It was granted in the absence of things done. You could judge someone's purity based on the absence of certain signs. A righteous person didn't drink, they didn't get tattoos or piercings, maybe just earrings. They didn't smoke, they didn't gamble, no sex before marriage, that whole list. I'm sure there's others I'm forgetting. But if you kept this list unchecked, then you were considered bona fide pure, pleasing to God and humans. But the problem is, this isn't exactly this picture given in Scripture. And it's not that God doesn't care about what we do with our bodies. He does very much. You only have to read 1 Corinthians to get that very clearly laid out. And I can see why it's taught this way, because it's often easier to teach a list of rules than to explain the whys and the wherefores of those rules. But unfortunately, the list method ends up giving a skewed perspective on what it means to be a follower of God. It becomes something controllable and controlling, rather than relational and self-sacrificial. More often than not, I can actually control the things that I don't do. But that starts to confuse me into thinking I can control God and how he ought to think of me as well. I've been so very good, God. Why am I not receiving the blessings that I ought to for such wonderful obedience? Thank you. Yes, you can laugh at that. And so we fuss and we fret and we try to control ourselves and others around us. And with the absolute best of intentions, we become like the Pharisees whom Jesus scathingly rebuked in Matthew 23, calling them whitewashed tombs, dead inside, but perfect on the outside. Utterly missing the point of the laws to which they held and taught. And sometimes I fear that our discussions of purity can lead us astray in a similar way. We don't know why these things are so important, but we pass them on and on and on as the strategies to please God. What we fail to realize when we do this, however, is that the biblical picture of purity has everything to do with becoming shaped to and by the very character of our God, such that our decisions, our actions, our reactions, they're all filtered through our relationship with God. It's not even as simple as asking, what would Jesus do? Rather, in James at least, it's in knowing God so intimately that our character is remade to reflect the image of God. I've become convinced over the last few years that the theme of purity is, if not the key, at least a very important key to understanding the epistle. And as so many of the themes in the epistle of James, the importance of this theme draws from Jesus' teaching, such as the Beatitude in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The way that James depicts purity has everything to do with our relationship with God, who we view him to be, and how we subsequently relate to him. Throughout the epistle, he sets up the contrast between the double-minded human and the single-minded God. It is this contrast that led Kierkegaard to write his treatise, "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing," where we're called to emulate the simplicity of God in contrast to our native duplicity, a transformation that actually has massive ethical implications as well. So James begins with his shocking appeal to consider it pure or all joy when you face trials of any kind. This is a startling statement that we can only get behind because we know something. We know that God can use these situations for our good. This is not a Christians must always be happy introduction. Rather, James actually reads quite similarly to Paul here in Romans. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, Paul writes, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Similarly, James reveals that the joy we have comes from knowing, from confidently knowing that God is at work with us. Unfortunately, most of the encouragement I see online these days tends to be in the form of, you can make it through this trial because you know God's just about to bless you with all sorts of good things, and it's just over the corner, and that's just all you need to know. But instead, James exhorts us to rejoice in our trials, not because pain is not painful. It is. And not because somehow suffering is good in and of itself, but rather because in these times of pain and anxiety and uncertainty, we know that God is working and that he is teaching us endurance. And that is not something that can be rushed or sped through. Indeed, this picture that begins James is not a quick picture. As it says, let perseverance finish its work in us, indicating that this is a lifelong work. There is no guarantee that hardships will vanish after a quick trial. I think Cubs fans might be able to tell us something about endurance at this particular point in time, and the joy when endurance is done. As I often share, my story tends to be shaped by my father's illness. He suffered a degenerative autoimmune illness for 24 years before it finally took his life. It wasn't quick, and it didn't have a happy ending that we all might have wanted. But what is guaranteed, though, is our cause for hope and joy. And that is that when the work is completed in us, we will have reached the ultimate human goal, to be mature or perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James gives three descriptions for our goal. Two positive, one negative. The first is that we might become teleos, perfect. But it's not the kind of perfect of something that has never seen life, that is up on a shelf and is untouched, that is changeless and unchangeable. The term actually indicates one who is fully developed in a moral sense, namely mature, a perfection that has come through testing and is not satisfied with half-hearted devotion to God. It is for this reason that most translations opt for mature, to indicate that this is something developed in us over time, matured over life. It is an end and final goal, not a stasis. C.S. Lewis captures the thought of this particular progression of thoughts well. I suggest to you, he says, that it's because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the form of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect. We have to trust, however, that God is at work, or we hide from the chisel and we seek any way to escape from his perfecting work. And the second term in 1:4 is complete. And this to me is even more suggestive of where we're heading, because it indicates one who is full of integrity, who is whole, complete, undamaged, blameless. Now we're about to see in the next passage that we tend to be the opposite of that. We are aiming, however, to grow into being people of integrity, who are whole, who are complete, rather than double-minded. This kind of stated long-term goal, however, indicates that this is not what we are. We are not, by nature, mature people who can be described as whole, complete. Rather, we are lacking, and we need to mature, to grow towards this intended wholeness. This third ideal, stated in the negative, lacking in nothing, triggers for James one key area in which we likely lack wisdom. In fact, humanly speaking, there's no way that we cannot lack this, because it comes from God. This is not something we can source somehow in ourselves. But here's where the contrast becomes very clear. When God and when humans are described in 1:5-8, they stand in very strong contrast to each other. And our goal of 1:4 that we just talked about sounds a lot more like the character of God than to the humans in this passage. The description of God here is exactly that of the wholeness and integrity that we're supposed to grow towards. He does not waver in his character. There are again three parts to this description, two positive, one negative, indicating that James sees these as the intended parallel to 1:4. First, God is described as the giving God, where giving is an inherent part of his very character and his title. Later in the epistle, when James is so concerned that God's people are happy to walk past the poor and merely pray a blessing over them rather than do anything about physical needs, the reason he's so upset is that this behavior contradicts the character of the God they say they worship. God is the giving God. God's people are to be giving people. But secondly, God is single-minded. Or as Kierkegaard and other theologians before him termed it, simple. God is singular of nature and is not divided or contrary in any way. And by this, I'm not talking anything about Unitarian or Trinitarian theology, but rather that Kierkegaard saw God as a unity of thought, will, and character. Thought, will, and being. How God acts is who God is, and vice versa. The word here, often translated as generously, is done so because they're trying to capture the simplicity of God's giving nature. When God gives, he gives so single-mindedly, simply, without wavering in his intent. This term, translated here generously, strongly parallels the whole of our intended goal. In 1:4, God is integrity himself, and we're in the process of being shaped to be like him. Amen. Finally, James concludes with one negative description, without grudging. And this should reassure us as we head into the next text. God is not like me with the last chocolate chip cookie, or even the first one that comes out of the oven. Things that I like, I give very, very grudgingly. One for you, three for me, one for you, three for me, and so on. But God is not like us. Thank goodness. He wants to give to us. He wants to give us the very thing we need to become mature and complete. We can hear an echo of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 that you'll get to at some point along the way in the sermon series. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, Jesus asks, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is the good giver. That is his character. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll get everything we want. In James, the content of the request is God's wisdom, which helps us know how to navigate life in this messy world. In Matthew, the request is for that which will help us in seeking God's kingdom first as we live in relationships in this world. But God will generously give us what we need, simply, single-mindedly, wholeheartedly, without begrudging, because that is his character. Now, why does this matter? Why do I spend so long on it? Because we have to approach God with trust that that is his character. James has already made clear that we should be moving towards this kind of wholeheartedness, but the first place we fail in our integrity is in doubting God. And the warning is strong. Ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. This passage can, of course, go very wrong. Many times I've heard people understand this as, if you didn't get what you were asking for, then you need to ask with more faith. It's your faith that is at fault. But don't we hold that faith itself is a gift from God? How then do we blame people for failing to have enough of it somehow in and of themselves? At this point, we can say rather nothing other than the Father of the Gospels. I believe, help my unbelief. I have faith, help my lack of faith. But rather, the point here is that we're doubting God's character, that he will give us what we need, that he is, in fact, good. This doubt is what leads James to call the doubter a double-minded person. In contrast to God's single-minded goodwill, this person asks God for what they need, but doubts that God really is God or is good, and so starts looking to fill that hole by their own means. As long as we're floundering around, seeking our own path and our own security, it's like we can't give God a moment to get a word in edgewise. The imagery here very much is echoing of Peter, so busy eyeing the storm that he forgets that he was walking on water a second ago, and he forgets that Jesus still is walking on water, and instead, in our frantic desire to solve our situation, we flounder, we thrash around, we make things worse. We start looking for human solutions because we don't really believe that God can help us walk on water. It's just too bizarre. So we doubt God because, have you seen the size of the storm? Have you felt that wind? It's a serious situation. God, we don't know if he'll actually answer. And it's worth noting that when people question our character, we tend to get offended. I was embroiled in a relational mess one time, only once, I promise, only once. And out of all of the hasty words that were spoken, I remember being most offended when someone questioned my integrity. My character was not up for debate. Thank you very much. But we do that all the time to God. Yes, our God did wonders, but let's call up Egypt to rescue us this time. No wonder God gets frustrated with our double-mindedness. Our doubt strikes at his very character, announcing to him that, yes, we'll pray to him for wisdom, but we don't really think he'll give us the right thing in response. And James finds this so important, the single-mindedly good and generous nature of God, to be so important that he returns to it a bit later in the chapter, warning his audience, do not be deceived. Don't fall into thinking that God is out to get me. Rather, every good giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows.
God is the father of creation, of the sun, the moon, the stars. But unlike the moon that waxes and wanes, or the planets that move through the sky, God does not change. You can hear echoes of Hebrews' joyful claim that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is the unchangingly good source of every good gift we experience. The ultimate of which, James says, was salvation. Given to us because in his unchanging goodness, God chose to give it to us. Please note, we did not earn our salvation by becoming pure, by becoming whole and complete first. We did not prove somehow that we were deserving. Rather, because he willed it, God gave us new birth so that we could become the first fruits of his new creation. We should greet this with great joy. Because of God's generosity, we are now the sign that new creation has begun. Because of his goodness, all of reality is different. We are different. As his first fruits, we're called then to begin to live and empowered then to begin to live out of our new creation mandate, in which we can finally be the image bearers we were made to be into a desperately needy world. We are not needing to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to be pure enough, single-minded enough, have enough faith. It all springs from the work that God did first to restore us. So what does this look like? Why do I say all this? It's hard not to give you all a glib answer, like read James, read your Bible. Okay, yeah, read James. Go ahead and read your Bibles. But in this context, I'll draw one implication from this text. One of the things I try to teach my students is to pay attention to things like the frame of a book or any repeated themes that show up multiple times. Single-mindedness and warnings against double-mindedness occur at the start, the middle, and the end of the Epistle of James. We began with the call to become whole, complete, mature, in contrast to those who are double-minded and wavering in their relationship with God. The book then ends with this illustrated at the corporate level by Elijah. Elijah, a man just like us. What he did, conceivably we can do too. It's worth noting, at the time that James was writing his text, Elijah was not seen at all as a man just like us. For instance, there's a popular text, the book of Sirach, which describes Elijah thus. Then Elijah arose, a prophet like fire, and his word burned like a torch. He brought famine upon them, and by his zeal he made them few in number. By the word of the Lord he shut up the heavens, and three times brought down fire. How glorious you were, Elijah, in your wondrous deeds. Whose glory is equal to yours? A man like us? Elijah was one of the great heroes of the faith, but James refuses to buy into a human exceptionalism. He reminds us instead that Elijah was a fellow human, one called and empowered by God, to be sure, but also one who experienced his own doubts, his own fears, his own insecurities. But he continually returned to seeking God first. Elijah prayed, and God worked miracles. And we can stop the illustration there, feeling encouraged to pray, and that's good, if that's what you take from here. We ought to pray, and we ought to pray a lot more dramatically and confidently, knowing that our God is good. But I think the reason James put Elijah here when there are a lot of Old Testament examples of people who prayed and did wonders. But I think James used this particular example because when you go back to 1 Kings 17 and 18, which is framed by that he prayed that it would not rain, and at the end he prayed that it would rain, we discover that the reason Elijah did these miracles was not for effect, not to show off, not to make himself popular or win any political points, because it certainly didn't do that. Rather, this miracle served to call back the double-minded people of God who had found it practical to worship not just Yahweh, but to cover their bases with Baal and Ashtoreth, local deities, and maybe make some savvy political alliances by marriage to other nations. It's not ideal, but you gotta do what you gotta do in this world. After 3.5 years of drought, Elijah and Ahab meet again. And Ahab is mad at Elijah. Understandably, his kingdom is seeing a long drought. But Elijah points out that there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, who are all hosted at the king's table by the king's wife. Indeed, the situation is so dire of infidelity to God that despite Obadiah's appeal that he had saved 100 prophets of God, Elijah later bemoans, "I am the only one left who has remained faithful to God in this time." Purity of heart in loyalty to God is not necessarily cost-free. Elijah was lonely and vastly outnumbered. In this situation, with both the king and the queen out to kill him so they can finish the job of leading Israel astray, Elijah stays single-mindedly devoted to God, even to the cost of his freedom and the risk of his life. In the climax scene at the altar, right before the prophets of Baal are told to try and call on him to get him to respond, Elijah comes near to all the people, and he says to them, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Elijah's challenge is to a double-minded Israel limping along between two opinions, worshiping Baal but claiming to worship Yahweh. But Yahweh does not share his worship. He alone is God. And so Elijah comes to the altar and he prays, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And with that story, James ends his epistle with a call to restore those who have wandered from their worship of God. We have wandered from a God who does not wander. Elijah, a man just like us, called Israel back to worship of Yahweh alone. We too, as God's first fruits, are to be faithful in our worship, unstained by the priorities, by the desires of our world, and start acting like Elijah, faithful to God no matter the cost, trusting that he will provide what we need in the situations he calls us to, refusing to give way to political alliance or religious expedience or anything that promises to let us exercise our own control over an unknown situation. We'll come to the Lord's Supper in a little bit, Let it be a place where we reaffirm our commitment to God in Christ. As I mentioned, the theme of double-mindedness and wandering shows up at the beginning, the end, but also the middle of James. In James 4, all the threads come together as he calls God's people to be pure of heart. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. James is deeply concerned that God's people are not pure of heart. They are not whole and complete, but rather are divided, wandering, straying in their worship. Hence he calls them adulteresses in 4:4, echoing the prophets who railed against Israel's covenant infidelity. James is concerned that the people of God so easily stray into the idolatry of double-mindedness, and he calls them to repent again of, as what one hymn writer wrote, all the vain things that charm us most. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We may be inclined to argue that we're not idolaters, but when we question God's good character, and we wander into strategic alliances, and we attempt to control our situation, we act as the double-minded. And purity stands in contrast to double-mindedness. And purity is itself the solution for this weakness to which we are so inclined. And we do it, we gain it by drawing near to God. And James says that God will respond. This is the God who began the whole relationship in the first place. He doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't leave us seeking. When we ask him to create a clean heart in us, he will indeed, because it's what he most wants in us. So purity isn't so much about what we don't do, although it may look like that from the outside. But purity is about what we do, or rather, who we are. God is good, and when we truly live in faith of that reality, the world can't help but stand up and notice. They see new creation lives being lived out in situations of pain and frustration. My father, through his 24 years of illness, actually worked to restore many to faith as he shared his story and people witnessed his ongoing faith and trust in God. Some of his final words were, "God has been very good." And these were said when he was dying, racked with pain. When we live in fear of the storms around us, whether physical, political, religious, in-house, empire-wide, when we live in fear, reacting with panic and alarm, we do not witness to the truth of God's character. We move away from our call to endurance. We are double-minded. And the double-minded cannot see God. They see only their fears. Instead, like Elijah, we're called to live lives of radical, single-minded trust in God, who made us his new creation ambassadors, doing our part to be faithful in the situations in which we've been put. As we're given wisdom from God, as we live into our new identity, as those who bear his very image by his gift, we too will become whole and complete, willing only one thing, whatever it is that God would have us will, so that the purity of our lives will serve, as Elijah's did, to invite people to the place where they too can say with Israel, the Lord indeed is God. Amen. As you go, go in peace into a tumultuous world that desperately needs to see God's kingdom breaking in. May we be people who seek God first. And may that singleness of will and desire shape us so that we become the image bearers of God in a broken world. Go in grace and in peace, because we serve a God who is good and is God, no matter the winds and the waves we see, and he can be trusted. Keep your eyes on him, for the pure in heart, they will see God. Amen.